couple of weeks ago. We were at Matthew 19 and verse 12. And just a little bit of review before we get into the lesson. This had been the section where they had talked about divorce. And then Peter gave the disciples thought on this. He said, well, in that case, it's probably better not to get married. And Jesus tells him that in verse 11, he says, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save them whom it is given. Okay? And I try to take you back to the fact that when we were created, God created us so that we would propagate and fill the world. And so it says to those who it's given. And then he explains that there were three particular groups of men that could do this. He says that some were eunuchs that were born that way. Okay, some people just have no desire at all from birth on to get married. And then there were those that, for some reason during their lifetime, mutilation, and I was thinking here, not only just physical, but also mental mutilation could cause a person not to desire to be married. And then finally, there were those who just had the willpower, and they decided, no, we're not going to get married. And so that's the three situations that were there. Now, the Corinthian church also had similar questions concerning this. And I'm only going here because it's such a long chapter that explains exactly what Christ was talking about. And so if you'll join me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You realize that Corinth was a town that was very highly sexualized, much like it is today in our own culture, and maybe even worse. And so he says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So Paul's thought on this is that, maybe Peter was right when he answered this way, but he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Okay? Remember, it's only to those who are given to be able to do what it says in verse 1. Okay? So, the majority of people will fall into verse 2. And he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. He says, don't hold yourselves back from each other. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Way back there in Genesis, what's it say? The two shall be one. And so the husband, once you're married, the husband has no power over himself, and the wife has no power over herself, and though they need to make sure that they're together. He says, defraud not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your inconsistency. And so the situation here is that, yes, there may be some times during your marriage that you need to not set it aside, but just set your desires aside because you want to honor God for some particular reason. But he says that can't be a long time. You need to come back together because in this situation, this is highly used by Satan to tempt us. Okay? And we do not want to fall into those temptations and fall into sin based on them. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Okay? For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. He just almost quotes what Jesus said back here concerning the eunuchs. And we know that Paul evidently was not married, even though there were some questions concerning that we were raised when we were in Bible school, but we always got to talking about things that maybe we didn't really need to talk about. Remember, Peter was married, and Paul, even in another place, says, you know, don't I have power to have a wife, just like the other apostles did? And so he continues on this matter of fact. For I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. You know, if you can, you need to abide in an unmarried state. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Okay, if you're married, you're not supposed to stop it. All right? But to the rest I speak, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Okay, this is the Lord's business. He's the one, remember, he's the one that can decide whether you're able to withhold your ability to get married or whether you need to be married. Is any man called being circumcised? Well, there's some, you know, this is the way things are. But it says, let every man abide in the same calling whereof he is called. Art thou being a servant? Stay a servant, he says. And if he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man, likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servants. Okay, and then let's jump down to what we're really talking about here, to verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress, I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they, they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they weep not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and that they and they that buy as though they possess not, and that they use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. This is the rub that he's getting to here. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please the wife. Now, so this is the point. Those that were that remained unmarried, they have more time and energy that they can put into the Lord's service. But if you're married, remain married and take care of the business in the marriage, as he says here. And so, it just popped into my head. Take you to Revelation. I won't take you there because I don't have the reference. But in the millennium, Christ will call 144,000 Jews. And their description is that they were all virgins. His servants, his 144,000 servants, will all be unmarried. They will serve him during that time. And so this is the situation. Now, I talk here to a lot of married people. What are you going to do? You're going to remain married. You're going to take care of business the way it is. I talk here to some people who are widows. What are you going to do? According to the scriptures, it says it's better that you should remain unmarried. But you're not held to that completely. If you need to get married again, get married again. In fact, he even instructs the younger widows, you know, get married, have somebody to help support you. And so that's the situation that we find ourselves as we go through there. All right, let's get back to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13. And here he says, then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Luke tells us that the little children here were actually infants. The parents of these children recognized that there was something special about Jesus. And they sought to have their children blessed by him. This was a common thing. The famous rabbis of the time, they would bring their children to have them blessed by them. And so Jesus, becoming famous in what he has done, they bring their children. The disciples, no doubt, thinking that this is a total waste of time. what, we have other things that need to get done. But Jesus says no. They rebuke the parent. You know, get these kids out of here. They're a waste of time for us. And he said, but Jesus says to them in verse 14, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And remember all those parables before, how he likens the believers to little children? And so he says, bring them here. And so he actually reiterates the lessons that he taught them throughout chapter 18. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Jesus blesses the infants and then continues on his way. And then we read, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? This man comes honestly to Jesus with an important question. He, like so many people, think that there is something that they can do to obtain eternal life. A similar question was asked by the Philippian jailer to Paul, and he says, what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer to it is, nothing. Believe, he says, believe. And Jesus says to him in verse 17, and he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. If you read the daily reading this morning, that's what we were talking about here, about keeping the commandments, protecting them. Jesus is really saying, grab onto these things, understand them, hold onto them, protect them, use them in your life, let them become part of you. He's not telling them that there's something that he can do, because this might catch us off guard, what he says, and make someone believe that they can be saved by keeping the commandments. But we know from Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And in verse 28, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Why would Jesus tell him this? Because this man thought that he could be saved by keeping the commandments, and Jesus needed to show him that he couldn't. He said unto him, which, Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt do not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The man's question here is to which commandment he needed to keep. And this refers back to his desire to have just one thing that he could do. And Jesus answers this with six specific things, all of which deal with his relationship with people. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? The young man believes that he has kept these commandments, and he may have done his very best to do so. But he still believes that there had to be something more that had to be done. People like to think that they can go on a quest and find the Holy Grail and achieve their own salvation. And Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Mark tells us that Jesus added, "One thing you lack." This was the quest that the young man needed to take. He had to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus, just like all of us have to do. We see that he felt pretty good about being able to keep the last six commandments, but he fell far short of keeping the first four. As we see, he loved stuff more than he loved the Lord. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There is a grave danger in having stuff. We fall in love with it. We let it cling to us long after its usefulness and importance has long faded away. We allow it to hinder our movement and ability to advance onto the next chapter of our lives. I don't know how many times I've tripped over stuff in my house. God allows us to have stuff to use for his kingdom. But keep a watchful eye on your stuff and get rid of it when it's no longer as useful to the kingdom, so it does not hinder the kingdom's growth. All stuff's not physical. Wrong thinking processes is an example of non-corporeal stuff. Remember, we're told, keep renewing our minds so that our service might be correctly aligned with the will of God. If we continue to search the scriptures, we will no doubt find things that we previously believed that are not true. We need to clean it up. It's a constant thing. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This young man needed to change his mind. He needed to clean up his thinking about things. Verse 23, "And then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus takes this experience and uses it to teach his disciples concerning the deceitfulness of riches and how they keep people from entering into the kingdom. Jesus uses hyperbole again to illustrate for the disciples just how hard it is for people to divest themselves of their riches and choose to live in the kingdom. We always must give the warning that not all rich persons are like that camel. God has his group of rich persons he uses for his local storehouses for the good of his kingdom. These people know that they are the stewards of God's money and humbly disperse it as it's needed. Always remember Abraham, the father of faith, was a rich man. It tells us in Luke 12, "And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Remember that stuff. Take care. Be cautious. Verse 25, "When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Every day we should be amazed about our salvation. Nobody is worthy of it. Nobody can rise up of their own accord and save themselves. We all find ourselves in this predicament. But there is an almighty, omnipotent, and loving God who before we ever were, decided that we would be made worthy through the death of his beloved Son of being saved. Yet how many, especially those who are rich in this world's goods, will ignore so great a salvation and pass on to eternal damnation? "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" After hearing Jesus' discussion with the young man, Peter tells the Lord that the disciples have left everything. This does not mean that they did not have access to certain things. Remember, Peter has a wife and a mother-in-law to care for. So if he owned a house, he probably still does. He may still even have his fishing boat that could be used to help feed the disciples and to take them across the lake. But everything he had was for the Lord's use. The Lord has promised the young man that if he followed his direction, he would have treasure in heaven. Not being rich and able to sell his stuff and give to the poor, Peter wanted to know what the disciples had to look forward to because they had followed Jesus. Was there treasure being laid up for them in heaven? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus tells these 12 men who have been with him for almost 3 years now that there is something prepared for them in the future. The phrase "in the regeneration" is a particular time in the future. We usually think of the new birth when we hear the word regeneration, but its simply meaning is to birth again, or to make new again. Jesus specifies that this time period is when he sits in the throne of his glory. The position that these 12 men will have is to be the judge or the leader of the 12 tribes of Israel. We're not told how this will work, whether they function as a group, or if each one is appointed a particular tribe. We also are not told exactly when this is, whether during the millennial reign or the eternal kingdom or both. In Revelation 20:26, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then the other one was in Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And back in Matthew, verse 29, "And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life." This is one of those places in Scripture where everyone does not mean every single one. It must be understood as it stands in its conditional phrase. It's not like the call of the cult leader or the monkish order that requires a person to divest themselves of everything and give it to the cult or the order so that they may belong to either one. This is the Lord's promising his people that if and when they need to divest themselves of any of these things in order to serve him, especially to further the spread of the gospel, they will receive a just and abundant recompense along with everlasting life. Not everyone in the Lord's kingdom is required to divest themselves, but everyone is required to be willing to divest themselves when the king calls upon them to do a particular service. At the time when this was written, taking the name of Christian required you to be ready for persecution to cause you to lose all these things, some even to the point of losing their death, as we've been looking at in Acts. The early church lived their lives like this daily. They exemplified this particular verse. In Acts 4, 32 through 35, and a multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to as he had need. Today across the world there are believers who face this decision every day, as unbelievers persecute them mercilessly. We here need to stand ready for such a time that our King calls us to forsake all and to do his service. We need to be careful when considering the reward for divesting ourselves of these things. Note that all the things we give up are earthly things that are all passing away. The idea presented as a hundredfold needs to be understood as heavenly blessings that will last into eternity. With all the problems that arise with my having a house here, I don't think I want 100 houses in eternity. I believe that whatever I'm given will be worth 100 times more than anything I'm required to give up here. Just let my joy and my peace in the Lord be full now and forever. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. There's a question as to whether this verse belongs here or with the next chapter. We'll assume that it belongs here and try to make application. We often hold up certain groups of people to be better or more highly respected than other groups. We tend to think better of rich people, even to the point of envy. We tend to look down on poor people. Here we have seen the rich young man walk away from Jesus, and we have seen the poor disciples giving up what they did have to be with Jesus. The kingdom of heaven does not follow earthly thoughts. Those who we would think should enter first will barely squeak in at the end. And those we think probably shouldn't even be there will walk in first. And Jesus will expand upon this subject more as we look into the next chapter. Our Father, help us to understand what you've told us today, and help us as we continue that we might be able to worship you properly in our next service and to follow you the rest of the day and serve you on your day. Now we desire this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.